Do turn up Matthew chapter 1. While you're doing that, you won't all have been aware, but it's been great this past week as well to have contact with at least three schools. We've got Strand Juniors coming in this week. They're coming into their rehearsals and their Christmas performances. This place will be packed on a Thursday and Friday. We get a chance to do a bit of a welcome to them. This past week, Michael had a couple of classes from Heathfield House School just along the road. Come in, look around, hear why we baptise, that sort of thing. And also assembly at Strand Infants this week. So give thanks for that. Pray for teachers as well in schools involved in various ways. Christmas gives various opportunities. I've asked you to open Matthew chapter 1, which is page 807, if that's helpful. But that's going to be in the background just to begin with, because we're actually going to read something else before we read Matthew chapter 1. As you can see, though, in Matthew 1, there's a long list of people in the passage, if you've got it open. All down that left-hand side. On their own, as we'll be reminded this morning, they are failures, even the best of them. And it's only because of Jesus that Matthew in his gospel is able to present them with great hope and many of them very transformed lives. It's a reminder as we approach this Christmas that without the coming of Christ at Christmas, our stories are all waiting and unfinished, unresolved, and actually are not heading towards a good resolution without him. A bit like a book waiting for its final chapter with all sorts of unresolved things and problems that we can't see how it's going to be worked out. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at how the Christmas story is the culmination of so many other stories, a thousand other stories. We're basing it on Tim Chester's little book, The One True Story. If you're looking for something to read over Christmas, that would be a really good complement to what we're doing on Sundays. And this morning, we're going to start to see how Jesus fulfills all things, including our individual lives as well. We've got three shortish readings to begin with, which are going to be up on the screen. I'm going to invite you to be involved in reading those with me. They're important background to our Matthew passage, which we'll read from Matthew as we go. But first of all, you'll see on the screen God's age-old promise to Abraham. Right at the start of the Bible, where God promises that the childless Abraham will have descendants by the bucket load. It's page 8, as you can see in the Bible, if you want to turn to it, but it's there on the screen, so you don't need to. I'm going to read this one first of all. We'll have three short ones like this. And with each of them, I invite you to read the final verse out loud with me. So Genesis 12, 1-3, the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing together. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Next, hundreds of years later, when there are now many descendants of Abraham, and also a kingdom at peace with its enemies. King David is also given a promise. He's also given the promise of offspring by God. Again, page 259, if you want it, it's on the screen. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Together, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so not just, this isn't just talking about Solomon. This is someone who will have a kingdom forever that doesn't have an end. Third Old Testament reading is Isaiah 40, which relates to what we'll see in Matthew 1 about exile. It's a promise of return from exile that God gives to his people who've known the pain of living under an oppressor and not being in their land under God's rule. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Together, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let's just pause and pray. Father, thank you for these glorious Bible promises. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus. Help us now this morning just to see how big and comprehensive Jesus' coming is. How it matters for every single one of us here and for this whole world. So Father, help me as I speak. Help each one of us. Father, as we delve into your word this morning, help us, we pray, to approach Christmas with Christ not in the margins, but right in the center of our thinking and all that we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 1. As I said, we'll read it as we go a little bit later when we start to think about the individuals in it. But for now, notice verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you look right down at the bottom of that same column, you'll see the name Jesus Christ again, right at the bottom in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. These are the only two times that Matthew in his gospel uses the title Jesus Christ. He's flagging something up to us. He's flagging up this book of the genealogy, this kind of family line, or family tree, book of genealogy, as he calls it in verse 1. And that comes in three big paragraphs. Can you see how it's divided up into three main paragraphs down the left, three big blocks? 42 generations in total from Abraham down to Jesus, divided into three blocks. Paragraph 1 starts by mentioning Abraham, the same person we just read about, and closes with David the king, one of the other people we just read about. That's the first part of the family line with 14 names in there. Paragraph 2 picks up at David, goes down to this chap called Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon in verse 11. That's the second part of the family line, again with 14 names. Paragraph 3 picks up at the same character, Jeconiah, brings us to the whole reason for this. Look at verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. I want you to notice three things, first of all, about this genealogy. Notice the way Matthew starts his gospel. He just unashamedly just throws out a list of people, most of whom we don't know. Now, they say you're meant to open with something gripping if you want to get people to keep reading. English teachers tell you that, don't they? Journalists know golden rule is don't bury the lead. What that means is as soon as someone has started reading your article, they should be taken to the heart of the message. Otherwise, they're going to get bored and go looking for something else, flick the TV on or something. Don't bury the lead. Matthew, did anyone tell you about not burying the lead? But of course, Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as the song says about Santa making his list, well, let's check this one twice because there's great stuff here. So notice the way Matthew starts. Notice the world into which Jesus comes. It is messy. You feel our world is messy? If you're following stuff that's going on in the world, of course, you're going to be not particularly upbeat, shall we say, about the state of the world. But the characters in this genealogy are not all sort of worthy and saintly people from stained glass windows. Some of these people would fit in best on one of those daytime TV shows where everyone shouts at each other. There are cheats here. There are liars. There are adulterers. There's at least one cold-blooded murderer. There are prostitutes. There are broken people. There are arrogant people. And this isn't just the world Jesus came into. This is Jesus' own family line. I mean, what incredible grace. This tells us the story of Christmas is for everyone. It includes non-Jews as well. So when I mean everyone, I mean everyone. The world Jesus came into is not a homely Christmas card scene, donkeys peacefully munching in immaculate stables. It's broken, messy lives, failed leadership, hopes dashed. Into this world, Christ came, precisely because this world is as it is. If you're coming into Christmas time, you're hurting in your relationships, and you're worried about the world, then come and hear this message again this morning. Notice as well the place of Jesus in the family tree. The idea of having a family tree in the Bible is not new. You find a load in Genesis in particular. But there's one thing that's really different. Because there's one name that tops the list and tails the list. Normally a genealogy would be expected to begin the book of the genealogy of Abraham. Because Abraham is the most distant ancestor, and everyone else is tracing their generations back to him and finding their identity in him. Matthew says, no, this is not the genealogy of Abraham. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The implication being that every single person on this list draws their identity from Jesus. Not from Abraham, not even from David, but from Jesus. Now, I want us to see how Jesus fulfills the story on so many levels, how he brings everything together, how he's the denouement. I just thought we'd use that word. We don't use that word enough. Denouement. It's like a posh word for fulfillment or conclusion. He brings all the strands together, resolves all of the endings. That word, English teachers love it, film critics love it. It's the bit which resolves all of the problem stories and brings it all together. Actually comes from a French word meaning to untie a knot, just to lay it all open. There are three big levels at which Jesus fulfills all things that are shown in this passage. First of all, Jesus is the fulfillment of the world's history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the world's history. The whole story of the people of Israel comes to its fulfillment, Matthew is showing, in the person of Jesus. The genealogy traces the whole history of Israel, right from its start, from Abraham, right down to Jesus, through its growth into a kingdom, its rise and fall from glory to tragedy, from tragedy to ignominy. And Jesus tops and tails the whole list. The point being made is that the whole history of the people of Israel makes no sense outside of the Jesus Christ that Matthew is about to present to us in this gospel. And I say world history, not just Israel history, because he's not limited to Israel, as some of the names show. There's a glorious hint that foreigners, Moabites and Canaanites and so on, will be brought into the kingdom as well. We've sung this morning, crown him the Lord of years, the potentate, in other words, the powerful one of time, whose power a scepter sways. So that's what we see here in this genealogy. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the one big story, the world's history. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's big promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's big promises. God's the great themes of Israel's history come to fulfillment in Jesus. There are no loose ends left untied with him. Sorry, I talked about him untying stuff. Now he's tying it up. But you know what I mean. He's the denouement. He's the complete fulfillment of it all. And three of the big promises are highlighted in this list. We saw them in those readings. Block one, that first paragraph, is all about the promise of an offspring to Abraham. Second block is about the promise of an offspring to David. Third block is about the promise of return from exile. So just think about the first of those for a moment. That first block, that there will be a people of blessing that God will bring about through Abraham's line. That's the big promise in that section. So we're looking at verse 2-6 here. It's the promise made to Abraham all those years before Jesus. Abraham, you're an old man, you're childless. In human terms, you can't even have one child. I'm promising you a vast people. And right at the start of this genealogy, Matthew says, Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's a true Jew, and more than that, he fulfills this promise of a people who are blessed and who will be a blessing, will come about in the most glorious way. There's something extraordinary if we look ahead to verse 21. Notice verse 21, just on the right side of the page, where the angel says about Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You notice that? Jesus has a people. Like, how can any baby have a people? But this baby that Mary's about to have has a people, those whom he saves from their sins. We've sung about that this morning, and we're going to sing in a moment. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. They are the people that Jesus brings together. He fulfills this promise of creating a people bought with his own blood shed on the cross. It's the church. Those who are blessed by having their sins forgiven and who are reconciled with God. Jesus fulfills that big promise made through Abraham. Jesus fulfills that second part of the big promise in the second paragraph, that promise of a forever king from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we looked at. That second block, it starts with David, King David. And Jesus has, Matthew has specifically said that Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the true king in David's line, and yes, he fulfills that promise in its fullness as well. And he will rule, but without any of the imperfections of the previous kings. David was the most glorious of them all, and yet even he showed himself to be weak and vulnerable to sin. And in fact, the decline of the kings in that second block, right down to Jeconiah, was basically all because of David's selfishness in taking a woman who was not his to take. So David is kind of bigged up, oh yeah, King David, but only superficially. A closer look reminds us of, oh yeah, there's Uriah, the wife of Uriah, that reminds us of his adultery, the murder, and his responsibility for decline. But David was promised a royal son who would reign forever. Now Matthew says, here's the son of David. Jesus fulfills that big promise as well. So, Jesus is fulfilling the promise of a people of blessing, the promise of a forever king from 2 Samuel 7, and that third reading from Isaiah 40, well, Jesus is fulfilling that as well. And I think that's Matthew's point about the exile in that third big block from verse 12. Because in Bible terms, a return from exile was promised by God, a return from exile under foreign oppressors. At the time, Israel are living under the rule of Rome. But it's more than just that. The banishment from God's presence, you could say the capital E, exile, that is the real problem. Ever since Genesis 3 and that sword at Eden, barring the way for mankind to be in God's presence. His promise is to return people to his presence. Isaiah promises that comfort. We read that. And it's a comfort that only comes in Christ Jesus. And maybe you notice from Isaiah, those words were used by John the Baptist to talk about Jesus. The only one who brings us back from the big capital E, exile. So Jesus is the one who will lead his people out of exile. Matthew is hinting strongly at that here. Jesus has come to bring an end to wandering through life. An end to being lost. An end to not having a good and godly ruler. An end to missing out on God's blessings. Jesus fulfills that big promise as well. And he's doing that whenever a person comes under the rule of this King of Kings, they find their place, their harmony, their peace. Okay, so all of these promises are finding their fulfillment in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in him. And Matthew's flagging up three of the big ones here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the world's history. And we're starting to see that he's the fulfillment of God's big promises as well. But lastly, third big thing Jesus fulfills really wonderfully is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of every individual story. This is where we're going to read the passage. And as we look through the names, let's remember, these are real people. It's funny, I was hearing from a friend recently who was talking about going to rugby matches. And you know when they read out the team names, they read out the team at the start of the game. And this friend was commenting on how they read out the name according to how much they like the player, yeah, and how popular the player is. And it's John Smith. And the crowd either erupts or it just goes completely deathly silent. I don't know, because he scored an own goal or something last week. You can't do that in rugby, can you? But you know what I mean. Maybe we should learn to read these sorts of lists of names a bit like that. I know not all of them we know, but there are glorious stories that we can be excited by when we get to know the characters here. Let's just kind of have that in the back of our minds as we come to it. So first, block number one, I'm going to read it. We'll think about some of the people in it and just how Jesus fulfills the lives of every individual story. So from verse 2, I'll read. Abraham was, this is 14 generations. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Let's just pick out a few of those names. Think of Jacob, first of all. If you know the story of Jacob, there he is in verse 2. His story began with conflict. Conflict with his family. Conflict with pretty much everyone he came across. Certainly conflict with God. He swindled his way through life. He said, I don't need help from other people. I can live by my wits. Thanks very much. God said, God broke in and said, no, I've got a different way for you. There was a struggle. That involved a struggle in Jacob's life. Maybe you can relate to that. You're trying to do things on your own, and yet you're hearing God tell you something very different, a struggle for control, perhaps. His story began like that, but wonderfully his story ended with him as an old man leaning on his staff, worshipping God and saying this, God has been my shepherd all my life long until this day. Jacob. One individual story that finds its completion in Jesus. Tamar, she's there in verse 3. Her story started by her being treated abysmally. She was daughter-in-law of Judah, who's also there in verse 3, and frankly, horrendously treated by him. So he was her father-in-law, and he failed to provide her with a new husband and therefore an heir that would have been rightly hers. And this is where it gets all kind of Jeremy Kyle show-like. Because, you know, you go back and read the story in Genesis, and she resorted to some sort of horrendous, incestuous honey trap. Knowing that Judah has a habit with prostitutes, she tricks him into sleeping with him. I mean, it's a horrendous story. There's worse detail in it, but her story ended because of, out of that mess, those messy relationships, seeming like it was just getting worse and worse, God blessed her by causing her children, her twins, to become part of the family line of the Savior and her name here. The one who's been treated like dirt, and Christ is raised up in honor. Maybe you feel a bit of a Tamar, just a bit treated horrendously. There's people like that right here. We could look at others. Judah himself, he's such a religious hypocrite in verse 3. God humbles him using Tamar and then massively honors him by making his family the kings of Israel. You can look at Rahab in verse 5. Her story started with her as an inhabitant of the land in Jericho, which God had given to Israel. So she was one of the enemy. She should have been just got out of the way. She's a prostitute. So in general, not someone you'd expect to be honored in the family line of Jesus. But her story ended with this unlikely woman giving one of the greatest testimonies about God. She says to the Israelites, your God is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And they're, what? This is coming from a Canaanite prostitute? Though a foreigner, she is honored here. Block number 2. Let me read from halfway down verse 6. We're thinking here about how Jesus is the fulfillment of every individual story. And David, he was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Complete low point. From block 2, let's pick out David himself, first of all. We've already mentioned him. His story, of course, started with great honor, being chosen by God from being a shepherd to being a shepherd king. But by his actions, he basically torpedoed all of that. His adultery and his murder required the death sentence. He knew that. Just read Psalm 51, his prayer of confession. He knew the only solution was death for him because of what he'd done. And yet he prayed and relied on God's mercy alone. He prayed, blot out my iniquities. The law required death. The gospel, right there in the Old Testament already, enabled him to receive life. As you think about David, blessed, given great responsibility, just blew it, threw it all away. Can you see some of that in yourself? Have you committed perhaps a sin for which you see no forgiveness? Well, in Christ, because of the cross, you can receive forgiveness by his mercy. There are others in this section. There's Uriah in verse 6, a deeply wronged man, his blood crying out for justice. There's Manasseh in verse 10. Look at him. He was one of the wickedest of kings. And this reminds us that it's not all good fulfillment. When I say Jesus is the fulfillment of every individual story, but for those who refuse God's grace, their story will still be resolved. All of our stories will be resolved, not by becoming part of the people, not by knowing the goodness of the forever king, and not by knowing an end to exile. In fact, Matthew talks about the permanent exile from God that is the only alternative, which Jesus describes so terribly later on in this gospel, that separation from his presence. Let's look lastly at block number 3 from verse 12, from that low point of the deportation, the exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let me pick out Zerubbabel in verse 12. He was one of those who went back with the people, back to rebuild Jerusalem after it was demolished by the Babylonians. It was really hard work. They didn't have the people, the tools. They were tempted to give up. He was a faithful servant, though working hard. They looked at the temple when it was done, looked pretty disappointing. And yet the temple which he helped to build was the one to which Jesus, the Messiah, would come. So Zerubbabel's story began in seemingly futility, hard, painful, pointless perhaps work. But his work was not in vain in Christ. Be encouraged. If you're serving faithfully and quietly, but it's hard work, you're getting weary, think of Zerubbabel, because in Christ nothing is wasted. And of course, Mary in verse 16. So unusual. Again, to have a mother mentioned like this, she really takes the place of Joseph in that family line. And I think we underestimate just how hard her task was that God called her to. But she accepted that her story would be totally wrapped up in Jesus' story. Tim Chester likens the stories in this list to books with the final chapter missing, Jesus being that final chapter. And when we start to understand that, it's not just a tedious list of names. It's actually an exciting list of stories. People whom God has worked in. People who are broken, sexually abused, outsiders, sinners in need of mercy. Jesus provides, only Jesus provides that final chapter, which changes everything. We've sung how that happens. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious saviour of my ruined life. That's a great description of the lives there and lives here. Aren't we ruined without Christ? The gospel is this, that my guilt and cross are laid on your shoulders. In my place, Jesus suffered, bled, and died. You broke my bonds of sin, and you broke my bonds of shame. Can I say to you this morning, whatever has happened in the previous chapters of your life, be encouraged by this genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Whatever has happened in those previous chapters, make sure that his story dominates now, because it's only then that our story becomes what it's meant to be. Jesus is not to be relegated to the margins at Christmas or at any time. He's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the world's history. Let's have a huge view of Jesus this Christmas. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, including those we've seen this morning. And he is the fulfillment of every individual story. All of our stories will find their final chapter. It will be decided by him and how we relate to him. Maybe this is your first Christmas really seeing Jesus' story. Well, that's really exciting. I pray that it'll be an extra special Christmas for you. It's about having a our stories wrapped up in Jesus is about us stepping out of the lead role, saying, I'm not the lead role anymore. I'm stepping down to be a sort of supporting role, letting Jesus take over as the lead role of my life. And it's then that we find our place in the one true story. Let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that this Christmas will be a time of seeing Jesus for all that he is, and as individuals being shaped by him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for us over this Christmas period, which we know can be often a time where we're not particularly focused on hearing your voice, where we're not particularly looking at our own lives and bringing it under the spotlight of your word, because so many other things is taking our attention. But Father, we pray this would be a Christmas that is full of Jesus for every single one of us. We pray that we would have this great and glorious big view of Jesus, even as we look at our world in conflict. And Father, we pray that each of our stories would be wrapped up in this one true story, this glorious story of Christ come to save his people from their sins. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.